So finally, to this last point in Micah 6:8, and we'll read 6 through 8 for context, but last term in Micah 6:8, which in the ESV is kindness, so if you've got that, or the Pew Bible, it's kindness, and many other translations, it's mercy. And here's the issue. When this Hebrew word gets used to describe the character of a person, it's usually kindness or mercy. But when it's used to describe the character of God, it's loving kindness or steadfast love, which we just sang of a moment ago, or in the context of the covenant, God's loving faithfulness within the covenant. And if you remember a few weeks ago, I'm making the case that what God requires of us is character like His own. We're made in His image. We're made to bear the image of His Son increasingly as we're sanctified. What God requires of us is character like His own. And so my argument is, I think we should translate this word as it's attributed to God, as steadfast love. So this morning's message about the calling to be people who reflect that particular kind of love that God has, His steadfast love for His people. What's that look like when that's the kind of love that we give to others in our lives? I think love is governed by very strange laws. To be healthy as a human being, you have to have love. You really can't live without it. Not you can, but you won't be healthy or strong, and yet you can't compel anyone to love you. You can't arrange to be loved. You can't make it happen to yourself. It's something that has to be given to us. God's only really concerned with whether we give love. This is for all of us who are in Christ. He's only concerned with whether we give love because He knows He's already given to us all love in Christ. I think we forget that and we need to remember it. I'm going to give us two texts to try to plant that idea in us and then come back to this in a moment. But think of John 13. This is the beginning of the upper room. This is right where Jesus is about to wash the disciples' feet. And John wants to explain it to us. Jesus kneeling down to wash the disciples' feet. And he explains it this way. He says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So you get this notion of the completeness of the love of God for His people. And then later in the upper room in John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, you get a similar idea. Jesus prays, I have loved them even as You have loved Me. So that's a notion of degree, right? Completeness and degrees. He loves us all the way to the end. He loves us fully. Loves us the way the Father loved Him. So no doubts about the love that we've received from God. You could give this love all your life and you would never run out. Out of us flow streams of living water, right? That's a perpetual flowing. Because the love that Christ has given to us, it's endless. It's bottomless. You have so much, such abundance of love in Christ, you can give it to people who hate you. In fact, both Paul and Jesus teach that we should love our enemies. But when it comes to other people, because you can only control the love that you give, that's the only choice you have to make. Whether you will give your love to others or whether you will deny your love to them. Right now, with every single person that you know, every single person in your life, you are doing one or the other. You're either loving them or you are denying them your love. I think they're all subconscious decisions. There are people who rate at a certain degree, and so we choose to freely give them our love. There are other people who don't rate for some reason. Maybe they offended us. Maybe they offended us 10 years ago. And those people we don't give our love to, we withdraw it from them. In other cases, maybe there's no malice in the fact that we do not give our love to them. We just withhold. It's more passive. We just withhold what we might give because, I don't know what, we're tired? Or maybe we don't know the love of Christ, and so it's crucial that we understand that. The old saw about needing to preach the gospel to yourself, I think that's absolutely true. You have to know the love of Christ in order to give it. But As we begin, I want to set that decision before you. Will you or will you not love people in your life? There's no question about whether or not you have capacity. All love has been given to you in Christ. The only question is, what will you do with it? What do you do now? Here's our text. That's sort of the verb, the action notion, and the sermon will be defining what the content of that love is. Here's our text in Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Meaning, there are these crimes that Israel has committed, and maybe if I fulfill some part of the sacrificial law, I can be right with God, and the author is dismissing that idea. Then there's another idea. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Neither of those suffices, and here's the answer. He's told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness? And I'll argue that should be love, steadfast love, and walk humbly with your God. So many things to say about the love of God. I'm going to choose really two, and this first one is just a subtext. I won't really speak to it, but I think you're going to hear it through this whole message. God freely loves people, put it this way, who have not made themselves attractive. God freely loves people who are, in fact, unlovely. They're not naturally attractive. Secondly, God, and this is my key point, God not only passively loves us in the form of not executing immediate justice and punishing us for our sin, not just passively, but God, of course, actively pursues your good. God not only forgives your sin and remits it, he lets it go, but he works actively in your life, loving you and caring for you, shepherding you. The only reason I can know as a shepherd, as a pastor, what shepherding is because God has already done that. I'm following a shepherd. God shepherds us actively and cares for us. And I want to argue this morning that it's this active aspect, that the decision to be purposefully in the lives of others, acting on their behalf, that constitutes the crucial thing about the love of God. So as powerfully as I can, I want to set that before you. What's the nature of your love in the lives of others around you? Is it just passive? I didn't do anything wrong to them. I didn't hurt them. You can't blame me. Is it just passive? Or is it active? Are you taking steps, spending yourself, loving those people that God has given to you? Let's pray together as we come. Father, right off we have a problem, and that is, here is this calling to embody your own steadfast love, and we are not you. We're tremendously flawed. We're much weaker. We do have to sleep, even though you neither slumber nor sleep in order to watch over us, but we grow weary and faint, and we must rest. So every single thing that I will say is entirely dependent upon you, and our prayer is that you would give us a renewed understanding of what love is, cultivate it in us, and give us some step, some incremental movement, that we would be people who more fully embody the love of Christ, the love that you have given so freely to us. We pray it would always be on that basis, that we know that we've been loved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a quote that finally convinced me to read a Jane Austen novel. I've just been the movie watcher up to this point, but I started Mansfield Park. It's the story of a sweet 10-year-old girl named Fanny who has to leave her home and go to live with relatives. And in that family that she goes to, there are four children. There are two older sons. They're almost young men. They're on the cusp of manhood. They're in their later teens, early 20s, and then there are two girls, and they're just a couple years older than Fanny, and both of those girls are more refined and more attractive than Fanny is. And they're, of course, happy to remind her of that all the time. Austin loves to create those sinister characters like that. So between the homesickness that Fanny feels and these two girls who torment her all the time, when she first comes to this household, she ends up eventually one day weeping quietly in a back stairwell. And one of the brothers, that's the younger of the two, his name's Edmund, he comes upon her weeping in that back stairwell, and he, in effect, comes to her rescue, which is wonderful, and I'll explain it in just a moment. Something you probably know about Austin, her books are all about the fine shades of character between humble, good people and arrogant, bad people. She hates pride. She loves humility and the sweetness that comes with it. And so much of her character development is about very fine distinctions between those kinds of people. And I think she's all the time, you can argue with this, but I think she's defining what love is. I think she's always showing you a character, and she says, well, this person is loving in this respect and this respect, but not in this respect and not in that respect. And then, of course, there's always, in the end of the book, there's always a marriage between two people of good character or who come to good character eventually. That's why my wife loves the movie so much. So here, for example, is Edmund's mother, and her husband, Edmund's father, is, I'm just going to give this as an example, is about to leave on this long ocean voyage, and this is how Austin describes the character of the mother and how she feels about the fact that her husband is, you know, in effect about to get into a tiny wooden boat and cross the Atlantic Ocean, which is tremendously dangerous, and this is how she thinks about it. Lady Bertram did not at all like to have her husband leave her, but she was not disturbed by any alarm for his safety or solicitude for his comfort, being one of those persons who think nothing can be dangerous or difficult or fatiguing to anybody but themselves. That's her. That's the kind of person that Austin loves to pick on, that person who's just entirely self-absorbed. So even though her husband, you know, her husband is about to go away on this dangerous journey, the only thing she's worried about is that it might be an inconvenience to her personally. This is how Austin condemns a person, by revealing self-absorption. She does that all the time with all different characters. And by contrast, when Edmund finds Fanny on the staircase, he's just the opposite. Edmund starts to become absorbed in Fanny's particular problems, and he asks her all these questions. He knows that she's sad, but he very gently and very kindly begins to ask her, well, what's wrong, and why did that happen, and why do you feel that way? There's this tremendous investment of himself in discovering how it is she thinks and how it is she feels. And then, you know, this is the wonderful part. He sets about, this is his time and his energy, he sets about doing all these things to try to eliminate pain in her life. He sets about taking her concerns onto himself. And there's a longer scene where it tells exactly what he does, but this is the end of it. He talked to her more, and from all that she said, was convinced of her having an affectionate heart and a strong desire of doing right. That's the moral character that Austin's always looking for. And he could perceive her to be farther entitled to attention by great sensibility of her situation and great timidity. He had never knowingly given her pain. And I think that's how most of us define love. I never did anything wrong to him. But the next part of the sentence is how Austin shows you what love is. He'd never knowingly given her pain, but now he felt that she required more positive kindness. And with that view, he began to act on her behalf in the first place to lessen her fears of everyone else in the family, and especially in giving her advice and how to get along with Maria and Julia. Those are the two sisters that always torment her. And this is Austin's key. He takes personal responsibility for the pain of somebody else. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus Christ. It sounds like the way that Jesus has taken upon himself personal responsibility for the pain that you had in your life. And that's the whole sermon. God's steadfast love in the covenant is his taking the well-being of others onto himself. And here's my question before you again in the same way. Is this the way that you love? Would your husband say, this is the way that you love him? Would your wife say, this is the way that you love her? Would your kids say it? If you're a kid, would your parents say it? Is this the way you love your siblings? I mean, the answer to that is no. None of us did. But are you trying to love your siblings in that way? No doubt there are some people that you love in this way, but it may be those mostly. I think this is generally the case with us. Maybe those who love us in return. That's why Jesus gives the warning. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? He's really defining the way that the world loves. He says, even tax collectors do that. Those are people who are acting maliciously against you. And in effect, he's saying, but if you want to be a follower of Christ, if you want to be a Christian, you can't just love the people who love you. You need to love people who don't love you. You need to love your enemies. You need to love people who may be actively working against you. That's the nature of love in Christ. In his book, The Four Loves, the last one that Lewis explores is charity or agape. And Lewis divides gift love, the kind of love that you give to other people. He defines gift love in two ways. He says there's our natural gift love, where usually we love people in such a way that we're trying to sort of engineer that love to our own benefit. This is the guy who gives his wife wrinkle cream for Christmas, okay? My wife got wrinkle cream for Christmas one time. I'm happy to say I did not do it. It was somebody else. It wasn't one of the kids either. It's the wife who gives her husband the love languages book for Christmas. Right? There's some, honey, I got you a book. It's how to love me better because you're bad at it. Well, it may be true, but start with prayer. And Lewis says that's natural gift love. We give in ways that work for us. But he says what God is teaching us is divine gift love. And it's just like with us. That love is given freely to those people who are not naturally lovable. And Lewis gives a list, and he doesn't say it, but the list is really broken in two. He starts this way. Those people who are not naturally lovable, lepers, criminals, enemies, he's talking about the love of Christ, but then he switches to us, morons, the sulky, the superior, the arrogant, sneering. We're to love those people also. I think far above any other illustration or example that I could give to us is Jesus on the cross, and I want to read this to us. And then just take a moment and carefully unpack exactly what Jesus is saying. This is from Luke 23. When they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. They're passive. But here's some active hatred. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. What exactly is it that Jesus is doing when he prays to God that God would forgive the people who are killing him? What is that? See, Jesus knows. Pilate thinks he's the judge that day. Pilate thinks that he's the one who sends Jesus to the cross, but Jesus knows, of course, that there's only one judge, and that judge is the Father. And Jesus, even on the cross, is standing before that judge, and he's acting as a defense attorney on behalf of those people who are killing him and saying, don't hold this against them. forgive them for they're just stupid. They don't understand what they're doing. You need to forgive them. They're acting in ignorance. Once you understand that you are the reason that Jesus was on the cross, and yet Jesus is your advocate and intercedes for you to this day, once you understand that, then all of this becomes powerful. And again, my question, is this what love looks like at your house? Is this what love looks like at your house? Is this what love looks like around your cubicle at work? Do people come to talk to you because they feel this emanating from you? Would your coworkers say that you love in this way? Of course, Jesus doesn't stop. He extends it to strangers. Would strangers that you meet say that you love them in this way? You know, I find that I'm always communicating, I don't think overtly, maybe it is overt. I think I'm always communicating, I don't have time for you. Everybody's busy now. Most of what we communicate is, I don't have time. We don't feel that we failed those people because, you know, we have that passive definition of love. I didn't do anything wrong to them. Why pick on me? But the fact is, the way that God loves is very active. You are able to actively love the people that Christ brings into your life because he loves you. There's no end of the supply of love that you have. You can give it and give it and give it. You can give it to people who hate you. Of course, Christ exhorts us to that, and so does Paul. Let me give us another picture of the way that God loves. Several weeks back, we said, until we understand that God returns good for evil, God returns good for evil. Until we understand that, we don't really understand the gospel. And then a few weeks later, I said that even in this prophecy in the book of Micah, it's this account of God's covenant lawsuit against his people, three basic crimes: corruption, injustice, and idolatry. And lawsuits involve charges against the guilty, and a judge applies punishment. But in the book of Micah, even here in the middle of a lawsuit, God returns good for evil. And so a few weeks ago, I took us to the end of the book in chapter 7. We've used this over the years as assurance of pardon. And I read to us the very end of the book. You have to remember, Micah's name means, do you remember this? Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? So here's the end of this prophecy. This is the last word. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights, it's the same word that we're unpacking this morning, he delights in steadfast love, it's the same word. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, meaning your record is completely wiped clean. I think this text says more than you might think. It's not just that we know we're forgiven, but the Lord seems to be reassuring people who are troubled about their state before God. And these are words that calm your nerves. He's quelling any lingering doubts about your guilt that you have. He's dispelling any anxiety that you have. The Lord's love is active. He's entered into your world. He says, I know what's in your heart. Let me put you at rest. Let me take away from you any remaining fears that you might have. And so, same thing. He takes your well-being onto himself. He knows that you feel guilty, even though you've been forgiven. He knows that you have fear, even after he's promised you safety. And so, what Micah 6:8 says is, we are to do justice, we are to walk humbly, and we are to love, to have this profound affection for God's steadfast love, an affection for his love for us, and then, of course, that would translate to love for others. I think Austin, when you meet Edmund's character in Mansfield Park, I think Austin is really banking on the fact that this will move us emotionally, that we'll recognize how special Edmund is, because for once in this household, somebody stops and takes pains to find out what's wrong with this kid. Why is she sad? I mean, why has nobody noticed it yet, that this child is completely despondent, until this guy Edmund comes along and takes a great interest in how she's feeling? That's what love looks like. I want to give us a short and then a longer application, you may have to stop and renew your commitment to this. I had a certain situation in my life recently, and I won't go into details, but I was getting ready for the day, and you know how it is. There's a lot going through your mind, but I didn't recognize it. And then suddenly some thought rose to the surface, and I'm in the middle of just getting ready and about to get out of the bedroom, and I realized this. I realized the thing that God was trying to work in me, I was pushing back against and pushing back against and pushing back against. And I realized, well, that won't work. You could go all the way down on the dumbness scale. For one reason, I'm not as strong as he is, so you might as well give up. So I just stopped, and I said, God, I don't like this, but I submit to it. I recognize the circumstance you brought into my life. I accept it. I will take this. I'll take it on your terms as best I can. God, help me with it. Help me to understand this and to go through with it. You may have to reckon with the nature of your relationships and whether or not you actually offer love to the people around you and say, God, I accept this definition, and I will seek to, by your grace, by your help, I will seek to love people in this way. That's the first application. The second is this, and it's more practical, and it kind of pertains to us as a church. It has to do with Sacred Road Ministries. In the beginning, you know, we signed up for Sacred Road. We had 40, 45 people for a couple, three summers. Huge turnout, and in fact, that's all they'll take on a single team. And so they like to split up those teams, but we had so many people that we took an entire team, an entire week, just ourselves. And Chris came back eventually and said, could you split up your groups or maybe have fewer people sign up? We didn't have to do that because after a couple of years, our signups dropped dramatically. And this is what I think happens very often in evangelicalism. This is a fad-driven religion, North American evangelicalism. Everybody kind of does something once for the experience. So you start, this is always true in churches. You start out with a big crowd, and then it shrinks, and it shrinks, and it shrinks. But here's what I think is being revealed. It's the nature of our long-term commitment. In the beginning, we have a commitment in our hearts toward this work, but we don't understand, perhaps not fully, that a big part of it is just the interest value. We haven't been there. We haven't been on the reservation. The group that went last year had a great time, and they brought back a great report, and so it interested us, and we wanted to go, and we took our kids too. We probably didn't, or I think our numbers would be bigger. We probably didn't say, I'm going to take the problems of the Yakima people into my own heart. You can even think about the Granberries who run this particular ministry. I am not going to take the particular problems of Chris and Mary Granberry into my heart. I did this. I got the t-shirt or the water bottle or whatever it was. Now I'm back home. It was a great experience. I feel better about myself. I did this act of service. I paid money for it. What more do you want from me? Here's what Christ wants. He wants your life invested in the well-being of others. He wants the concerns, the worries, the fears, the pains of other people to belong to you so that you take them on yourself. It may have to start at home. Jesus says it may start in the household of faith, but then it needs to grow past that. It needs to get so that your life actually is invested in the things that other people face and struggle with or pained by. When we're careful about giving our hearts, it's so different than Christ, who's just completely reckless. I mean, the reason that all of us are here is Jesus loves recklessly. Jesus loves with complete abandon. He throws his life away in order for us to be loved. The calling for us is not less than that. The calling for us is not less than the kind of reckless love that Christ has. Later on in that book about love, Lewis gives kind of a definition of this, and it's just so good. I've used this recently, but I want to read it to us again. This, again, is in his last chapter about agape love or charity. And he speaks of these words about the nature of the cost of this kind of love. And he says, of all arguments against love, and Lewis is saying this is who he is, of all arguments against love, none makes so strong an appeal to my nature as careful, this could lead you to suffering. When I respond to Christ's appeal in that way, I seem to myself to be 1,000 miles away from him. If I am sure of anything, I am sure that his teaching was never meant to confirm my congenital preference for safe investments and limited liabilities. I doubt whether there is anything in me that pleases him less. And then he goes on and says this, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries, but avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, which love is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and difficulties of love is hell. I'd like to do this. I'd like to take 2 minutes, and I would like for you to pray silently and ask the Lord to give you 3 people, your love for whom needs to change. 3 people in your life, maybe it's just 2, for whom the way that you deal with them, it needs to change radically. Pray for that. If you know who they are already, just write them down, and I'll finish with a few words after those 2 minutes. We'll be done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, continue to prompt us and work in us by your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for your constant instruction. How gracious, how patient, how tender it is. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to leave you with 2 last images. Remember in John 15, Jesus says that he is the vine and you are the branches. What? And then he says, apart from that connectivity, you can't do anything. So there's this idea of this nutrition which flows out of the plant into the branches. And of course, remember when the branch gets cut off, well, what happens? It dies. You need that connectivity to Christ in order for your life to actually bear fruit. So abiding in Christ is crucial. But the point is that you would bear fruit. And of course, love in Christ is that fruit. Secondly, you also get the image in Scripture of out of you will flow streams of living water. And several months back, I gave another illustration. You know, stop. If there's a stream that doesn't have a flow to it, it's just a pool. And what happens to that pool? In effect, it dies. It becomes stagnant. If you've ever been around stagnant water, it smells bad. It's like the branch that's been pruned. It's dead. So in order for you to not be stagnant, that water has to flow through you. It has to flow into you, and it has to flow out of you. The alternative to both of those is death. So when our lives don't take this shape, we're just dying. We may be dying slowly because there are little steps we take, but ultimately it's death. Life in Christ, abide in him. He gives all love to you. He gives you life itself. We abide in him. Out of us flows streams of living water. Pray with me. Father, work these things in us. We ask, we pray that you would be continually conforming us to your own image. And we ask that our hearts would be touched and moved. Lord, speak to us, teach us. We pray that we, if it's necessary, would be humbled at your feet so that we might listen perhaps for the first time in a long time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.